chapter 9, verses 19 through 23. If you're using the Bibles under the pew, it's on page 1018. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 19 through 23. For though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant unto all, that I might gain the more. And unto the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. To them that are under the law, as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. To them that are without the law, as without law, being not without law to God, but under the law to Christ, that I might gain them that are without law. To the weak became I as weak, that I might gain the weak. I am made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. And this I do for the gospel's sake, that I might be partaker thereof with you.
I don't know what comes to your mind when you hear the word arena. Maybe it's something like the Roman Colosseum where gladiators would fight to their death. Perhaps it's attending a sporting event of your favorite team. As a matter of fact, Lloyd, did I see you at the dog pound today? No? Okay, I did not know. Dog house is more like it. That's right, brother. Me and you both. So, I personally happen to like the Nutter Center. I have attended everything there at the Nutter Center, from watching circus clowns to monster trucks. And oh yeah, a couple basketball games as well. Did you know that there are special arenas for evangelism? When we talk about special arenas, we're talking about places to evangelize. Let's look at a couple of them tonight. First of all, one arena that's obvious is right where you are. We all have our daily routines. We all have our daily rituals. And in those daily routines, we come across people all the time who need to hear the gospel, who need to see Jesus in our lives. For some, your routine, it may consist of going to work. You rub shoulders with folks at work who obviously they're not Christians. Maybe it's taking a lunch break. I don't know if you've got a designated place there at your establishment or if you are allowed to leave. But maybe it's some friendly restaurant that you go to and it's one of your favorites. And, you know, it's just, you know, kind of like Cheers. Everybody knows your name. Now, I didn't say you go to a bar to eat. That's not what I just said. But everybody knows your name. They know who you are. And you're caught in the rat race like I am. You know, you're involved in doing a lot of things that your kids are involved in right now. I know that sporting events is a big thing. As a matter of fact, son number two just walked in here a little bit ago and just excused the fact that he's got his uniform on, but he just came from a ball game. We're in that rat race. We're running to and fro and rubbing shoulders with people who need to know the Lord, who need to hear the gospel. Maybe it's band, you know, or the drama club. As a matter of fact, I think the drama club meets at my house 24/7. Our routines, they take us to and fro. We're everywhere, and we are meeting people on a regular basis. We're talking to people on a regular basis. You know, and those are our arenas, so to speak. It's right where you are. You know, when we think about the first century church, when folks were converted to Christ in the first century, they obviously, if they were in Jerusalem or they were out and about, they would go back to their homes and they would get back into their routines. And I am confident, I am absolutely certain and sure of the fact that when they went back to their places of a home or where they lived, their abode, they get in their routines and they would talk about Jesus. They would share the gospel with other folks. That's their arena, so to speak. There's another arena. These are, if we can continue to use the sports analogy, these are away arenas. There are away games and that we may travel to. Sometimes those arenas, they're not very friendly to us. Sometimes those arenas, they're unpleasant, and they make us feel a little uncomfortable. I recall, I believe it was 1986 or 87, one of the two, had an opportunity to go up and watch the Cleveland Browns play the Miami Dolphins on Monday Night Football. It was Bernie Kosar versus Dan Marino. My good friend, who is now a cameraman for Channel 6 out of Columbus, Eric, I don't know what compelled him to do this, but he yells at the top of his lungs and he points at me and says, "Bengals fan! Bengals fan!" And all of a sudden you hear this boo, you know, go out, you know. And if there was a crack in the floor I could crawl into, I would have done it. And I certainly felt like, man, I'm in hostile territory here. So sometimes it means we attend these hostile arenas or arenas where we have to, you know, we just got to step out of our comfort zone to evangelize. When we think about Jesus and his ministry, and if we can look at it in that analogy, with that analogy, Sychar, right smack dab in the midst of Samaria, was one of those arenas. It was an away game for him. The Samaritans and Jews, I think it's mildly putting it when we say they didn't like one another. They hated one another. They just hated one another. There was no love between them. And there in John chapter 4, you know, what do we see Jesus doing in that hostile arena? He's evangelizing. That's exactly what he's doing. So we see episodes like that. We see moments like that. As a matter of fact, when Jesus, in John chapter 7, when Jesus was in Galilee, do you remember there in John chapter 7, his very own brothers, they ask him, "Why are you, it's the Feast of the Tabernacles, why are you not going back to Jerusalem?" Let's look at that real quick, because I think this makes the point for us, because at that particular time, I think what John is trying to depict and what Jesus is trying to tell his brothers and his disciples is that, you know, at this particular time, that's an away game. And that's kind of frightening based upon what he's getting ready to say here. After these things, Jesus walked into Galilee, for he did not want to walk into Judea because the Jews sought to kill him. Now the Jews, the Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. His brothers therefore said to him, "Depart from here. Go into Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you're doing. For no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For even his brothers did not believe in him. Jesus understood This is a hostile situation. Now, would he eventually go to Jerusalem? Absolutely. He would go to Jerusalem. He would become a sin sacrifice for us, wouldn't he? But just not right now. You know, God has His own time. He has His own timetable. He has His own plan. This right now, even though you don't understand it, is not what God wants me to do. My time is not up yet. So Jesus understood that. We certainly see the same behavior from the apostles. Folks, it's not just five chapters into the book of Acts that we see the apostles imprisoned twice in the first five chapters of the book of Acts. Definitely, it was a hostile arena there in Jerusalem. Did they evangelize? They sure did. You can't get too far in the book of Acts without seeing the apostles evangelizing, even though it's a hostile arena for evangelism at that particular time. Why did they do it? Well, they understood that God is love. God loves everyone. God has given His one and only Son to die on the cross for the sins of the world. And with that being the case, that means, man, there's times I got to step out of my comfort zone. I've got to do that. It places us in, if you would, in a way, arena. Let me ask you, have you ever challenged yourself to take the gospel or go serve others in the name of Jesus in a way, arena? What might we consider to be some away arenas? Let's put some up here to you. One is, believe it or not, the rich. Evangelizing among the rich. Now, some folks may say, why would I do that? Rich person's got everything they need anyway, you know? They don't need me to share the gospel with them. Well, I disagree. You see, if they don't have Jesus in their life, then they need to be saved. They need to be saved. Their wealth, their riches, their possessions will someday decay and it will be destroyed. It is a fact that they will die. And when they die, when the rich die, they can't, no matter how bad they may want to, take their possessions with them. Can't do it. Wasn't that Jesus' point in that parable of the rich fool there in Luke chapter 12 and verse 20? When he tells the rich man there, when you die, whose will these things belong to? You can't take them with you, okay? They're not going to go to heaven with you. So one thing is for sure, he wasn't going to take his possessions with him. So if this is true, then why don't we evangelize the rich? Brethren, if we're honest with ourselves, Satan uses a tool to keep people from evangelizing the rich. And I'm going to share that tool with you right now. That tool is called jealousy. That's what that tool is called. Satan uses jealousy to his advantage. Jealous that I don't have what you've got, and because I don't have what you've got, well, guess what? You and your money can just, you know, go be with the devil forever for all I care. You know, that's the way Satan... Remember this morning's sermon? Our worldview? Remember our worldview? See, we think that way if our worldview is wrong. We need Jesus to rewire our minds. And when He rewires our minds, He rewires our lives, our conduct. So that perception, they've got everything they need, and I'm just basically jealous. You know, politicians use it to their advantage. they have created this little thing called class warfare. Maybe you've heard of it before. If I can't have what you have, I'll elect a politician or a political leader who will punish the rich and distribute their riches to the poor. Last time I checked, that was called socialism, and I'm going to let you in on a little secret. That has not worked anywhere it's been tried on the earth. Nowhere has that worked. You see, this gets us back again to this morning's sermon. My worldview must change. I must be willing to be able to minister and serve the rich if I realize this is not about, you know, me. This is about what God wants. This is about what God wants. I'm going to be able to lead the rich through the gates of heaven if I am willing to look at things as God would look at them. You remember Jesus there in Mark chapter 10 with that rich young ruler, you know, the rich young ruler coming to Jesus, and he wanted to know what he must do to inherit eternal life. And, you know, Jesus lists a series of commandments there. Oh, I've kept these commandments all through childhood. And he says, oh, great. He says, sell what you have and give it to the poor and come and follow me. Personal invitation to follow Jesus he was given. But I want you to remember, you remember in Mark chapter 10 and verse 21, Mark records this for us. Mark tells us that Jesus looked at him, this rich young ruler, and the scriptures say he loved him, brethren. Love will compel us to minister to the rich. Jealousy and envy will keep us from ministering unto the rich. Let's switch it around. How about another arena that can be uncomfortable? Is evangelizing the poor. This is at times uncomfortable for folks. Some rich people are, well, let's just say, at least in their minds, too good for that. Too good for that. The poor don't always have the greatest amenities. They don't have all the nice luxuries that life can afford. They eat off-brand food. They get their clothes at discounted stores. Their homes are often small and sometimes smelly. They may reek of body odor. Man, I feel like I'm back home in Southern Ohio. I'm having flashbacks here. Brethren, I remember reading in the Scriptures and having an understanding Jesus. Where Jesus was born. I'm going to let you in on a little secret. Jesus was not born at Jerusalem General Hospital. I don't know what weird version you picked up and read lately, but I'm going to tell you, he was born in a stinky little barn. That's where he was born. No doubt he grew up poor. His daddy worked a lowly carpenter's job, and he had a family, a large family. Jesus grew up poor. I grew up poor. Just got to tell you, I grew up poor. I only knew of three houses, Raymond, when I was growing up. I knew of the White House, I knew my house, and the outhouse. Those were the only three houses that I knew when I was growing up as a boy. Never had a football. Used an empty gallon jug, milk jug, as a football. Now, it was real hard on windy days to play with an empty milk jug. Okay, I just got to tell you. You go out for a pass and a big breeze of wind come up, and then the next thing you know, it throws Uncle Charlie at you. It's a big old curve. But, you know, I never owned a baseball bag. My daddy had built a chicken coops and what have you. Had these little pallets. And I'd take a little pallet and, you know, go down to the road and throw up rocks and hit with that. Never owned a bat, you know, until years later. But that was me. I never truly did believe there was such a team as the Cincinnati Reds.
because they were black and white for most of my childhood. But that's what they said. They were the Reds, so I took them at that. Didn't eat out much at a steakhouse. Grew up on Salisbury Steak. We called them TV dinners. You remember TV dinners. Those were a main course. Didn't get my many new clothes. Grew up with hand-me-overs and discount stuff. I remember, man, I'm really telling on myself. I remember my mom and dad there for a period in my childhood. They worked different shifts. My mom worked for Goodyear, and my dad worked for a place called Chongqing. Okay? And they worked different shifts. And I remember sometimes they were like two ships passing in the night, and mom had bought some clothes at Goodwill, and I thought that I had gotten into a bag of clothes that I thought were for me, and I put them on until my daddy looked at me and said, "Son, what are you doing wearing your sister's tights?" Oh, man, I was taking those things off real quick. That was life for me growing up. I got to let you in on a little secret. I would not trade my childhood in for all the money in the world. I just wouldn't do it. I'm so grateful for members in the Lord's church that were more economically well off than I was growing up as a boy, that didn't, their worldview wasn't, you know, he's poor and he's not deserving of the gospel. Their view was a Christian view that shared the gospel with me. And I'm just so happy that they did, because that's why I'm here today. Because of that, they shared with me how God loves me and he's got a plan for my life. I want you to remember, the reason I tell you this story, folks, is not just so you know about me, but to understand, and I've got to remind myself of this too, there's other Scott Spencers out there in the world. They're out there. And I've got to not forget that. And I've got to always remember that God wants me to do as others have done unto me. Not be partial or not be biased, but share his love, his gospel with me. In Randy Betson's book, I want to share something with you. This is really stepping out. And it is evangelizing within our own family. Betson shares in his book, and I need to share this with you, and this is where we'll wrap things up tonight, but this is a very powerful story that comes from the Reader's Digest. Now, this is 1991, but the characters, the point, and the principles here are just the same. And it featured an article entitled "The Kids of Kent Amos." Kent Amos is 51. He moved back to his hometown of Washington, D.C. about 13 years ago. From an entry-level position as a sales trainee at Xerox, he rose to be director of the corporate staff. He had a wife, Carmen, and two stepchildren, Wesley, 16, and Debbie, who was 10. His biggest concern in selecting housing was where he would be, where would be a place for good schooling for his children. He didn't really want to take them to the section of Washington where he had grown up, because that section had declined into a crime-ridden inner-city neighborhood, complete with low-income families and troubled teenagers. Why put Wesley and Debbie at risk when he could afford a better place to live and a better school for his children to attend? Yet he moved back to his old neighborhood. His heart sank when his boy began to bring home friends from his basketball team at school. He said to himself, they're thugs. And he worried about what was going to happen to his children. It had been 10 years since he had been in Vietnam as an Army lieutenant. He had had command over so many difficult situations. But what could he do to help his children in the inner city, Washington? He made a decision to help his children reach out to the children around them by making his home a safe place for his kids. Kent was determined to help change his kids' friends. He said to these children, "You are welcome in this house. Here, you will be treated like our own kids, but we'll also hold you to the standards that we set for them." The youths learned, for example, that when they took their jackets off, they were not just to throw them down on the furniture, that they had to hang them up. If they reached the door before Carmen got there, his wife, they were to open it for her. Before dinner, they were to pause because a prayer of grace would be said. They were to keep their elbows off the table. They also were encouraged to talk about themselves. Kent noticed that the word father almost never came up. One boy named T-Bone wouldn't mention his father because both his father and his stepfather were in prison. "Always remember," Kent told this boy, "our home is your home." Milton, a 17-year-old sophomore who liked to play basketball, lived with a working aunt and spent most of his free time at home alone. A latchkey kid. He flunked the eighth grade, which left him a year behind. Kent said to him, "You've got to get your priorities straight, son. The reason for school is education. Basketball comes second." Milton had no memories of his father, but he figured out that Kent must be like a father because he laid down the law. He cared enough to tell him that there were standards. So Milton began staying with the Amoses at night. He enjoyed dinner. He enjoyed the conversation. And he listened carefully as Kent talked about black opportunities and achievement. When Milton left, it was always with a hug from the man of the house. One day, after Milton had spent a particularly long period of time out on the street, he came to the house and he talked about some of his schoolwork problems. Kent sat down and he worked with him, and there was some improvement. He said to the boy, "Do well in school tomorrow, and when you come home, we'll take in a movie together." When they came from the movie, Kent said, as he sent the boy off, "See you later." And the boy said, "Thanks, Dad." Andre, 18, had a drug problem. Kent would help him. Andre would fall back into drugs. Kent challenged him and affirmed him. Andre would fall again. But Kent said to Andre, "We're playing at real lives here, and we'll never stop trying with you." April Dawson lived in the inner city, Detroit, but read about Kent. And as she wondered if that kind of person really existed, she at once dreamed of excelling at school, going off to college, and escaping the inner city of Detroit. But the academic talent that had won her admission to a good high school had been soured because of some hard living that she had done. After she failed two classes, she struggled to make them up in the summer school and worked nights at a candy store. April would sit on her bed at night and stare at the magazine photograph she had clipped out of Kent Amos surrounded by some teenagers. They looked so happy. She wrote him a letter and told him how much she admired him. She said, "Those kids are lucky to have a father like you. I wish I had one. Washington, D.C. is a world away from Detroit." Then one August evening, the phone rang. "Hello, April," said the quiet voice on the other end of the line. "This is your father." "My father? How many people have you asked to be your father in the last few months?" the man coaxed. "Mr. Amos?" Kent Amos uses his home and his family life as a natural means to allow God's love to flow through him to the lives of others. All Christians can make a commitment to use their family relationships as opportunities to serve real needs of people. And then Becca goes on and he asks, "I want to ask you, is your family an inclusive, redemptive family?" Brethren, do we look at our family as a special place to evangelize?
do we create an atmosphere and an environment to evangelize? I know that if I were to sit down with some parents and talk heart to heart about our friends, our children's friends and their lives, it's heart-wrenching. It's just heart-wrenching. And there's just something within me that makes me want to reach out, not just to my own children, but my children's friends as they're struggling. Do we create an atmosphere for that? Do we look at our children as and their friends as potential disciples in the Lord's kingdom? You know, this is the time of year when many families will decorate the outside of their homes with Christmas lights. But brethren, what about the inside of our homes? What about the inside of our homes? You see, that's the beauty that God is looking for, isn't it? The inside of the home. So, as we conclude tonight, let's think about these special arenas for evangelism. One, obviously, is it's within our comfort zone, so to speak. It's home field advantage. It's our daily routine, our daily walk. But the other is a bit more challenging. It takes us out of our comfort zone. I want to encourage you to think along those lines. See, even Jesus' disciples, when they saw Jesus conversing with this Samaritan woman, they had, "What are you doing? What are you doing?" But you see, God loved her too. And the only way to evangelize to someone like her was to step out of our comfort zone and be like Jesus. I want to encourage you tonight. You know, becoming a Christian is it's a long walk, it seems like, from there to here. But it's the best walk and the best decision you could ever make. And I'm asking you to step out of that life of sin and to make Jesus the Lord of your life tonight, if you've not done that. By coming forward and repenting of your sins, confess Jesus as your Lord, be baptized into Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Now, last time I checked, there's a baptistry full of water back there, isn't there, Archie? That's right. All things are ready. Maybe you've done that. Maybe you've done that. You haven't been the Christian that God has called you to be. And you want to return. You want to have a right relationship with the Lord. And you want to take this thing called the gospel, the love of God, the love of Christ, God's plan for man, into the lives, to the hearts of not only those that you rub shoulders with on a daily basis, but God will give you the strength to step out of that comfort zone and share Jesus with somebody. Friend, if you feel like you need to respond to this invitation, please come forward as together we stand and we sing.